Well, we now come to the time where we open God's word. And as we do that, let's just pray for God's help. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to be able to study your word, to take time out of our week and to concentrate on you and on your word. Father, we thank you for the songs that have been sung so far, and we pray that you would find our worship comes from hearts that have been cleansed. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you would teach us from it. And as we move back to the book of Acts, Father, we pray for your help with that as well. Apply your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we as a church have been studying the book of Acts, believe it or not. However, the last sermon that we did was at the end of last year in December 2020. It's now October 2021. And therefore, I expect that for everyone who is at Grace West, and seeing as how we have spent the last 10 months going through the book of Daniel, our memory of the book of Acts is hazy at best and probably a lot less clear than that. So I think we need to do a review, a fairly quick review of what we have studied. So let's have a look at Acts 1 to 14, or Acts chapters 1 to 14, the story so far. Now, most of you would be aware that the book of Acts continues Luke's gospel account. Both books were dedicated to a man named Theophilus. You'll see that in the opening verses of each book. So the gospel account is Luke's part one, if you like, and the Acts of the Apostles is book number two. So let's have a look, let's do a review of where we've already come. Part one looks at chapters 1 to 9. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, or as the book of Acts opens, Jesus' disciples were really excited, and they fully expected that Jesus would usher in the millennial kingdom. But their excitement turned to anguish as they watched him suddenly rise up in their midst and be taken into heaven. And in the days that then followed, they sort of realized that they would be proclaiming the good news to the world, but they would be doing it without him. Now, all was not lost by any means. Jesus had instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until he said the Holy Spirit would come. And that took us to chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and the apostles preached boldly, and their message was authenticated by many signs and wonders, and the church exploded into life and expanded rapidly. But at that stage, the New Testament church was entirely Jewish. However, God had much bigger plans. Now, to grasp God's bigger plans, we need to go way back in time. Now, when God created Adam and Eve around 4000 BC, he created them sinless. However, they rebelled against him and thereby plunged the entire human race into sin. But for our purposes this morning, you need to understand that Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Come forward about 1600 years to 2350 BC, when God sent a worldwide flood which destroyed all of mankind apart from Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. But Noah was not Jewish either. One of Noah's sons, Shem, the eldest, had a descendant named Eber, E-B-E-R. Genesis 10 verse 21 tells us that. And his name, Eber, is the origin of the term Hebrew. Now, obviously he was a Hebrew in a technical sense, But the significance of that name did not appear then either. In fact, it was not until about 2100 BC, that's 1900 years after creation, that Abraham, the first official Hebrew, was born. And the name Hebrew, or the term Hebrew, is found in Genesis 14, verse 13, where we read of, quote-unquote, Abram the Hebrew. Now, God promised Abraham that one of his descendants would be the Redeemer, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. God had previously promised that Redeemer to Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. Coming further forward, Abraham's descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, were the Jewish people. And most of the Old Testament from that time recounts the history of the Hebrew or the Jewish nation. Now, they were not actually referred to as Jews until just before the Babylonian captivity. But much later from Abraham, and obviously well into the Old Testament, at around 700 BC, God described that promised Redeemer to Isaiah. He referred to the Redeemer as my servant. And he used these words. You don't need to look it up. Listen, Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is from the New American Standard Version. It is too small a thing that you, referring to this promised Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Around 700 years later, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, was born. He grew up as a Jew, living a sinless life, yet was crucified on a Roman cross. But 3 days later, he rose back to life, thus defeating sin and death. And by so doing, he became the only conduit, if you want to use such a term, through whom mankind could then have access back to the Father again. He then commissioned his disciples to spread the good news to all men, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and going to the ends of the earth. Now, that by definition included Gentiles. But the question is, how was that message to the Gentiles to be delivered? How would that occur? And that part of the instruction had not been given. That then brings us to the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Jews from all over the world had gathered because it was the day of Pentecost. They gathered in Jerusalem. It was one of the 3 days that all Jewish men were required to meet at Jerusalem. And God chose that day to send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. The immediate effect was that the disciples started speaking languages that they had never learned. And to their amazement, the crowd that were listening heard these untutored, untaught men proclaiming a message in their own language. Look there at Acts 2, verses 4 to 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they, that's the 120 that were gathered there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, in response to that question, Peter then preached to them. And as a result of his preaching that day, 3,000 of them were converted, and the New Testament church was born. The church then expanded from Jerusalem to Judea. And later, when the Jewish religious leaders got jealous and executed Stephen, a godly man, the Jewish believers fled to the surrounding towns. And one of the regions that they took the gospel to was Samaria. Now, Samaritans by descent were a half-breed, and they were despised by the Jews. Back when the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria, the Assyrians took them out and brought in another people from elsewhere, and these sort of, they obviously weren't Jewish that were brought back there, but the people that descended from them were the Samaritans. The Jews despised them. Nevertheless, as the gospel spread after the persecution that occurred to Stephen, Philip went to Samaria and preached there. This brings us to chapter 8. Now, Acts 8 verse 14 records that they received the word. And verse 17 states that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, think about those two statements for a moment. First of all, they received the word. That was their response, an active response on their part. But verse 17 says they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that was a passive action. It was done to them by someone, and that someone was God himself. God sent the Holy Spirit to them as a result of their believing. So there's two actions. One of them is active and one of them is passive. And the passive one shows that God was happy with what they had done. That is significant. Now, in chapter 9, we see a religious, a zealous Pharisee. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And we see him violently opposing the followers of Jesus. And whilst he was actually engaged in the task of arresting believers, Saul suddenly found himself arrested by Jesus Christ himself. The effect over the next couple of days is that Saul was converted, and the effect on him was that he became as ardent a follower of Jesus as he had previously opposed him. The effect of this in Acts 9 verse 31 was this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So that is all part one of the book of Acts. Part two is then chapters 10 to 12. This is where the message started to be preached, not so much to Jews, but also to Gentiles. In chapter 10, the Apostle Peter was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go and speak the gospel to the family of a Roman centurion. Now, you and I need to read that and understand that as Gentile. And his name, though the Gentile's name, was Cornelius. This guy and his household were ardent followers of God, but they'd never heard of Jesus. Peter, if you read the story, was incredibly reluctant to go and preach to them. In fact, he had to be told three times to go and preach to them. But when he arrived, he also preached to them, but he did that very reluctantly as well. However, as soon as those Gentiles heard that salvation was found in Jesus Christ, they were immediately converted. And this was all before Peter even finished his sermon. And I wonder if Peter thought it was a bit disingenuous of the Holy Spirit to do this. After all, he hadn't even finished his sermon. But suddenly these Gentiles too started speaking in new languages. Again, this was a divine action that was done to them. They had believed, but the Holy Spirit then came down and they started speaking in different languages. So that was entirely passive on their part. And Peter and those Jews who had accompanied him also noted the parallel that this was to the way God had given them the gift back in Acts chapter 2. So the church was continuing to grow. Men then continued to spread the message, going to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, as they went out, they initially spoke to Jews, but an increasing number of Gentiles were also converted. The church continued to grow. So that's part two of the book of Acts. Part three is Paul's first missionary journey. That's Acts 13 to 14. And way up in the north of Syria, in Antioch, the Holy Spirit singled out Barnabas and Paul, and he sent them on an evangelistic mission with the church's full support. Now, that was Paul's first missionary journey. Now, if you open to Acts 13, you can sort of follow along. I won't be reading out the passages, but the places will be highlighted on the map as we go. So you'll be able to look at the map, look at your Bible, and be able to see, track where Paul and Barnabas went. First of all, Paul and Barnabas went down from Antioch to Seleucia. Now, Syrian Antioch is number one on the map there. Seleucia is number two. From Seleucia, they then traveled to Cyprus, landing at Salamis, which is number three. They then traveled across Cyprus to Paphos, number four, preaching as they went. From Paphos, they then sailed to Perga, number five. And then they traveled over the mountains to Pisidian Antioch. Now, don't get Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch mixed up. They're both called Antioch, but they are in different parts. Pisidian Antioch is number six on the map there. After encountering persecution, they then headed east to Iconium, number seven, where they suffered more persecution. From there, they traveled south to Lystra, number eight, and then east again to Derbe, number nine. And in each place, people were converted and started meeting together as believers. From Derbe, they then started retracing their steps. And the purpose was to encourage those new believers. From Derbe, they returned to Lystra, that's number 10, then went north to Iconium, number 11, and west again to Pisidian Antioch, number 12. From there, they travelled south to the coastal towns of Perga, number 13, and Attalia, number 14. From Attalia, they then sailed to Syrian Antioch, number 15, where they reported back to the church. So that was all Paul's first missionary journey. And the response to this of the church in Antioch was that they were thrilled at what God had been doing. Have a look at chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Acts 14, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. In fact, they actually remained at Antioch for about a year. Now, that's where we got to at the end of last year. Exciting stuff indeed. And this morning we now recommence our studies in the book of Acts from this point. The title is the Jerusalem Council, and this will be part one in a two-part series looking at this section. We'll have three main points this morning, but I'll tell you now, we're going to be spending most of our time in section one and two, all right? Section three will be very short. Don't worry, we should still finish on time. So let's have a look at point number one this morning. Point number one, the dissension. Point number one, the dissension. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now note that in the ESV Bible, chapter 15, verse 1 starts with the word but. And when you think about what Paul and Barnabas had been enjoying, not only in their first missionary journey, but also when they got back to Antioch, the growth of the church, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to suddenly see that word but, B-U-T, tends to deflate the whole lot somewhat. Everything had been going on wonderfully. So what was going on? Now, it's vital that we, as Westerners living in the 21st century AD, appreciate what was going on here. Now, to do that, we need to interpret the events not as a Westerner, but as a Jewish, or from a Jewish viewpoint, particularly at this particular time. To do that, I want to read a quote from John Stott's book, The Message of Acts. Now, although this quote is longer than I would normally do, I still want to read it out because it's actually fairly easy to follow. So you shouldn't have a lot of trouble with it, and it's both helpful and insightful. Listen to John Stott. Quote: "The Gentile mission was gathering momentum. The trickle of Gentile conversions was fast becoming a torrent. The Jewish leaders within the church had no difficulty with the general concept of believing Gentiles, for many Old Testament passages predicted their inclusion. But now a particular question was forming in their minds. What means of incorporation into the believing community did God intend for Gentiles? So far it had been assumed that they would be absorbed into Israel via circumcision, and that by observing the law they would be acknowledged as bona fide members of the covenant people of God. However, something quite different was now happening. Something which disturbed and even alarmed many Jewish Christians. Gentile converts were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision. Excuse me. They were retaining their own identity and integrity as members of other nations. It was one thing for the Jerusalem church leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles, but could they approve of a conversion without circumcision, of faith in Jesus without the works of the law, and of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Israel? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world, and the Church of Christ not as a Jewish sect, but as the international family of God? These were the revolutionary questions which some were daring to ask." End quote. Oh, sorry, he goes on. Sorry, I'm mid-quote. He goes on. "No wonder Haken can write, chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. the episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. Stott continues, Luke draws attention to it by silent shifts of emphasis. In this chapter, Jerusalem is still the focus of interest, and Peter makes his final appearance in this story. But from now on, Peter disappears to be replaced by Paul, and Jerusalem recedes into the background as Paul pushes on beyond Asia into Europe, and Rome appears on the horizon. That's the end of the quote. Indeed, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of Acts 15. What we see here is that pivotal in the life of the church. Now, the church at Antioch was growing at an extraordinary rate and may have been seen by some to be supplanting the authority of those at Jerusalem. In addition, Paul and Barnabas had just completed a missionary journey which both started and ended in Antioch rather than Jerusalem. So Jewish Christians must have wondered if all of this was kosher. Was it permissible for Gentiles to be Christians without any reference to the Jewish faith? Should they have to adopt Judaism as well? Now, as far as the church was concerned, this was all uncharted territory. Jesus had told the 11 remaining disciples that they were to take the gospel to the whole world, which obviously included Gentiles. But what would conversion of Gentiles look like? Jesus hadn't told them. Now, if you look back in history from this point, historically, Gentiles who adopted the Jewish faith were known as proselytes, and the process was well established on how they became part of the Jewish nation. But that was for Judaism rather than Jewish Christians. So were all Gentile believers supposed to become proselytes? We don't know. Now, the men that came down from Judea to Antioch were strident in their denunciation. Now, let me just say here, we think when we say going up or down, we usually think of a map, right? Whereas Jerusalem was very high up and Antioch was down near the ocean. So you go down from Jerusalem to Antioch, right? Even though you're heading north on a map. That's just the way they thought. They thought up and down was basically literal levels. But these men that came from Judea to Antioch were very strident in their denunciation. And you can imagine the confusion that their statements caused to those new believers in Antioch. I imagine at that stage that if people came from Judea, that those in Antioch would honor them because they would presumably have been believers for longer than they had been in Antioch. But for those believers in Antioch to now be told, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, this would have shaken their faith completely. Even worse, neither Paul nor Barnabas, the two principal leaders in Antioch, neither of them were counted amongst Jesus' original 12 disciples. So these new believers seriously came to doubt their own salvation. This was serious stuff indeed. In fact, Bruce Milne, in his commentary, clarifies the gravity of the situation. He says this, quote, "At the immediate relational level, it was the question, how can law-observing Jewish Christians and law-ignoring Gentile Christians coexist? How can authentic Christian fellowship occur if Jewish Christians observe the law, in particular its dietary regulations involving separation, from those not observing these practices, including non-observing Gentile Christians? This presenting issue was made all the more acute, as Marshall notes, by the fact that a sacred meal, the breaking of bread, was a fundamental element of Christian communication and worship. End quote. As I said, serious stuff indeed. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So not even Paul and Barnabas were able to convince these men from Judea that they were in error. This inability would have caused even more grief to these new believers. So they decided to send a delegation to Jerusalem to take this question to the elders there. Paul and Barnabas were part of that delegation. On the way, they then visited other churches, telling them what God had accomplished through their now completed missionary journey, which then encouraged those churches as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, an obvious question for you and I is this: why would Pharisees be part of the body of believers? John MacArthur explains. He says this, quote, "Pharisees shared the basic convictions of the Christians. Because of this, they are sometimes in Acts found defending the Christians against Sadducees, who had much less in common with Christian views." See also verses chapter 5, verse 17 and 23, verse 8. Now, let me pause at this point, because you might liken this to a Venn diagram. Remember, a Venn diagram is two circles which overlap. So there are sections which are only one part of the Venn diagram, and then there's this shared middle part in the middle. So one part had Christian beliefs, one part had Pharisaic beliefs, but there was an overlap between them in the middle. Yet there were also differences. So the question is, were those differences workable, or would they prove to be irreconcilable? John MacArthur continues, quote, "A major barrier between Christians and Pharisees was the extensive use of oral tradition by the Pharisees, which Jesus and Paul both rejected as human tradition. On the other hand, it is not surprising that some Pharisees came to embrace Christ as the Messiah in whom they had hoped. For all their emphasis on the law, it is also not surprising that they would be reticent to receive anyone into the fellowship in a manner not in accordance with tradition. That tradition was well established for proselytes. It involved circumcision and the whole yoke of the law." End quote. So clearly the elders in Jerusalem had their work cut out for them. That's point number one this morning. Point number two, the discussion. Point number two, the discussion. Four men then addressed the group in Jerusalem. The first was Peter, then Barnabas and Paul, and finally James. And each of them in turn proved that salvation is by grace rather than works. Right? That was the issue for these Christians. The Christians said salvation is by grace. The Pharisees said, yes, but you need to have the works of the law. Did that then come into this center part, this overlap, or did it not? So four men were going to speak to them. The first argument, past events prove salvation is by grace. Look at verse 7. We'll start in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter told how God had appointed him personally to take the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to see Cornelius in chapter 10. And as I said earlier, before he even finished preaching, the people repented. Now, there was nothing there about works. They repented and were saved. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit proves salvation is by grace. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them." Here Peter was talking about the same encounter, and the Holy Spirit fell on those who repented, the same as he had on the believers, or on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, when Peter got back to Jerusalem after chapter 10, he said this to them. This is Acts 11, verses 17 to 18. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, that event had occurred years earlier in the New Testament church, but there was no objection made at that time. Third point. Cleansing from sin proves salvation is by grace. Look at verse 9. Peter says, "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So these people who were converted by Peter's preaching before he even finished the sermon, had the Holy Spirit come upon them, both of them without having any time to obey the law, and that says that they were saved by faith. These three things show that salvation is by grace alone. Look at verses 10 and 11. "Now therefore," Peter continued to say, "now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's final argument was a simple argument from history, which they all, as Jews, would be able to understand. So point number four, the Jewish nation's inability to keep the law proves salvation is by grace. Peter and his fellow Jews, raised from infancy to obey the Mosaic law, themselves buckled under the weight of that burden. So who would seek to foist such a burden onto Gentiles? In fact, their own inability to keep the law proved that they themselves had not been saved by works. Peter concluded that they, as Jews, had been, quote, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, unquote, and Gentiles will be saved through that same grace. These were compelling arguments indeed. And note the reaction of the assembly. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. These were great arguments by Peter. Barnabas and Paul were the next ones that spoke. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is point number 5. Accompanying supernatural miracles prove that salvation is by grace. Paul and Barnabas outlined all that the Holy Spirit had done while they had been on their journey. God authenticated their ministry by miracles and wonders. Now, the fact that God performed miracles at the teaching of Barnabas and Paul proved his blessing on their ministry. Now, we're going to do an excursus here and just do an aside. I want to have a look at what their message was. Right? So keep your finger there in Acts 15. I want to show you the gospel message that these guys all preached. First, let's concentrate on the message as proclaimed to a Jewish audience. Now, these won't be on the screen for you. You'll have to just listen as we go through these. Paul's first message occurred just after his conversion. Go back to chapter 9, look at verses 19 to 22, or halfway through verse 19. Acts 9, starting halfway through verse 19. For some days he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So twice in those verses, we see Paul's message. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God, verse 20. And number two, Jesus is the Christ, verse 22. The next time we read of his gospel message, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 13. And look at verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. I'm just seeing if I've got the right. All right, so Acts 13, verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Then we have Acts chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Same message, This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Same message, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So the gospel as presented to the Jews was that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Each Jew hearing that gospel message, and even today, needs to respond personally. If Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Israel's promised Messiah, then each and every Jewish person must bow in worship, acknowledging him as his or her personal Messiah. Now, you would never proclaim such a message as that to a Gentile audience, because they're not awaiting a Messiah. Therefore, the gospel message as presented to Gentiles was slightly different. Peter first proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles. Look at his message to them. Go back to chapter 10. This is Peter preaching to Gentiles. Look at verses 34 to 36. Remember, this is to a Gentile audience. So Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Right? Go down to verses 42 and 43. Peter continued, "And he," that is Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now note there that the message proclaimed or highlighted the same person. That person is Jesus. But there were different emphases. Whereas for the Jewish people it was the promised Messiah has come and the Messiah, or the Christ, is Jesus, here the message is slightly different. First of all, Jesus is Lord of all. And secondly, he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And thirdly, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Go over to chapter 16, Acts 16. This is the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer realized the truth of Paul and Silas's message, and after midnight, after this earthquake, he cried out. Look at verses 30 to 32. "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, so what? Like, that doesn't mean anything to us. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, and it means master or supreme in authority or boss. So that was the message to Gentiles. Every Gentile that hears this gospel message needs to respond personally. If Jesus is indeed both Lord of all and the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, then every Gentile must bow in worship before him, acknowledging him as his or her personal Lord. So the message is slightly different between Jewish and Gentile audiences, but the outcome is the same. Each and every person, whether Jew or Gentile, must repent of sin and submit to Jesus as either his or her personal boss or Messiah. And that's the gospel message. There is nothing about works at all. Okay, we're almost done. Let's turn back to Acts 15. Peter had shown how the Gentiles repented and received the Holy Spirit without works in chapter 10. Paul and Barnabas told how their message was one of grace rather than works, and how God authenticated their message with signs and wonders. So getting back to Acts 15, the final speaker was James, the Lord's half-brother. He had a completely different emphasis. He actually appealed to Scripture. Look at verses 13 to 21. Verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." We'll keep going. "Therefore, he said, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James's argument number 6 is that Old Testament prophecy proved that salvation is by grace. Now, if you've got an ESV version there or another literal translation, you'll probably see that verses 16 and 17 are indented. And they are quoted from Amos chapter 9. Now, keep your finger there in Acts 15 and turn back to Amos. Amos chapter 9, look at verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. This is the place from which James is quoting. Amos 9, verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Behold, So that's verses 11 and 12. Now, if you compare Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, and Amos 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll see that they are very different. So the question there is, was it Edom that God said Israel would possess, or was it mankind? And why is there a difference? Well, the difference has to do with the Hebrew word for Edom. Hebrew as in language is written without vowels. So Edom without vowels is D-M. And you might say, well, hang on, okay, the word Edom without vowels still looks nothing like the word mankind, with or without vowels. And that's true. The problem is you are looking at the English word. The Hebrew word for mankind is the word Adam, A-D-A-M. And if you've got still open there at Amos 9, if you've got an ESV Bible, there is a footnote at verse 12, which says, "Hebrew Septuagint, compare Acts 15, verse 17, that the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord." So James in Acts 15, verse 17, was quoting the Septuagint, which translated Edom as Adam. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so if you turn back to Acts 15, note that none of the people who were there that day tried to correct James's translation, which shows us that they had no trouble with that translation. Again, John MacArthur says this, quote, James's point is that the prophet said Gentiles will be in the millennial kingdom without becoming Jewish proselytes. Therefore, there is no need for them to be proselytes in the present age. His speech is a fitting conclusion to the speeches in defense of salvation by grace. Peter began by stressing that Gentiles in the past were saved by grace alone. James concluded by showing that this will be the case in the future. Therefore, Gentile salvation in the present must also be by grace alone. End quote. So that's point number two this morning. Let's very quickly look at point number three. Point number three is the decision. The decision. Let's read again. Follow along as I read verses 19 to 21. Therefore, says James, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them but to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, next week in part two, I will explain each part there and its significance. But for today, I would like each one of you to ponder why James suggested those four things from which he said Gentiles ought to abstain: things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, that which has been strangled, and blood. Why those four things specifically? I want you to have a think about it, and you can talk about it this week, either with some of those members of your own household, or please ring someone else in the church and have a think about it. Talk about it amongst yourselves, why it is that these four things ought to be highlighted or singled out specifically. As I said, I will explain them next week. But for today, the message of this passage that we've looked at this morning is very clear. The four men that spoke at the Jerusalem Council highlighted six proofs that salvation is by grace alone. Let me reiterate them to you. Number one, past events prove salvation is by grace, verse 7. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit proves salvation is by grace, verses 8 and 9. Number three, cleansing from sin proves salvation is by grace, verse 9. Number four, the Jews' inability to keep the law proves salvation is by grace, verses 10 and 11. Number five, accompanying supernatural miracles proves salvation is by grace, verse 12. And number six, scripture prophecy proved that salvation is by grace, verses 13 to 17. In order to cap off those arguments, please turn with me to one final passage which reiterates this truth most clearly, written by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 4 to 10, and with this we will close. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, as we return back to the book of Acts, Lord, we thank you once again for the clarity of your word. We thank you for those men who had insight into your word and into what had happened in the history, that they were able to so clearly delineate the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And Father, we thank you for the burden that that lifts off our shoulders, that we do not have to try and please you because of what we've done or not done. Because as Peter said, that whole issue of works is a burden which even they were unable to bear. Father, we thank you for the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. May all who hear this message submit to you, whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, that, Father, you would either become their, they would acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah or as their Lord and boss. Father, all of us need to do that. Even as was said earlier with the vaccinations, there is a time coming when it will be too late. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work on hearts today and bring men and women into your kingdom. We thank you for your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.